So I'm going to start. Yeah, we're starting now. I'm going to start with a little bit of reminder about the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians, we haven't been together for a while. So in case you forgot what happened last year and you're like my mom who forgets things, I'm going to remind you about the book of Ephesians. Remember the purpose of this book. The author was Paul. He was in prison under house arrest in Rome. He wrote this around the year 60 or 62, around the same time that he wrote the other epistles of Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. That's why they're all called prison epistles. And Paul wrote this letter to encourage and admonish these believers in Ephesus, to call them to live or to walk worthy because of the immeasurable and incomparable blessings in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wrote to believers in Ephesus. They were living in this city that was steeped in worldliness and pagan practices. Ephesus was a leading center for the economy, for culture in the Roman Empire. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire at that time, right after Rome. Rome had about a million residents. Ephesus had about 500,000 residents. And Ephesus was a vibrant cosmopolitan city. It was a port city, but it also accommodated and blended all of these pagan religions. And so anything was accepted. There were over 50 pagan gods that were worshipped, but the most significant of the false gods was Artemis. And there was a temple built to Artemis, also known as Diana, who was worshipped. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple was notable for its art, its architecture. It was built entirely in marble, 127 columns. This is a mock-up of what it probably looked like. Each column was almost 60 feet tall. Pilgrims represented a significant source of income for the city. And that comes into play later during Paul's time. And so we have some photos from a visit to Ephesus a couple of years ago with some dear friends. You can see some of the ruins of the walkway leading up to the temple. There's a facade of the library at Ephesus, and this library is estimated to have contained about 12,000 scrolls. If you look closely, you'll see Waldo, little Larry, and little Lauren way down there at the bottom. And this library was the third largest in the world at that time, after the library at Alexandria and at Pergamum. Then we have a picture of Larry and me in the marketplace or the agora at that time. It was a centralized area about a mile long, a mile wide, where hundreds of covered stalls, there were rooms for meetings, there was storage. This is where Paul probably worked alongside Priscilla and Aquila in their tent making. And then in the city, there was this amphitheater. This amphitheater was massive. It could seat up to 25,000 people. It was four times the size of the Acropolis in Athens. And this is where that riot in Acts 18 and 19 took place, when the city was up in arms because Demetrius, the silversmith, had taken all of the other silversmiths and said to Paul that he is removing our income. He's taken away our income. And so that preaching, Paul's preaching and the conversion of Crispus, who was the head of the synagogue there in Ephesus, his household, there were so many coming that they were no longer buying these shrines. And so they were shutting down the economy of Ephesus. The next picture I want to show you is why we were at Ephesus. This was the missions conference. And if you look closely, you'll find Larry and me. Good luck with that. But if you look in that lower right corner, it's kind of fun because there's some little kid who has his little rabbit ears up against his buddy. So I like that. But this gives you an idea, a reminder of the cultural context, the economic context, and the spiritual context that these believers in Ephesus faced. And you remember that Paul started this church on his second missionary journey with help from Priscilla and Aquila. He pastored there for almost 3 years. And we know that again in Acts 18. And then Paul's disciple Timothy later pastored there for about another 18 months. One of the things that I appreciate also is the mention in the book of Revelation of the church at Ephesus. If you remember this, Revelation 2, the believers are commended for their work, for their perseverance, for their endurance, for the sake of Christ. But they were called to account because they left their first love in verse 4. They were exhorted in the book of Revelation to remember where they had fallen and to repent from that, to return to the truth that they were taught about the person and the preeminence of Christ. So as we look at Ephesus, that's our little reminder of that background. This is an amazing book, and it's a good time for us to be studying that in this season. Many biblical scholars think that Ephesus is one of the most significant documents in the Bible. One commentator calls it the divinest composition of man. And another says it is the crown of St. Paul's writings. And another calls it a candidate, along with the book of Romans, for exercising the most influence on Christian thought and spirituality. And our own pastor thought that Ephesians was a pivotal book, and it was important for him in his early ministry. And so I have a quote from Pastor John early in my time here at Grace Church. About the first year that I was here, I was challenged by the Holy Spirit in my own thinking to teach the book of Ephesians. All that I had ever dreamed a church could be came to crystallization in my mind as I studied Ephesians. It formed for me the whole pattern of the church. What it is, how it operates, everything just came together in the study of Ephesians. Grace Community Church is a church built on the principles of the book of Ephesians. It's a book that I absolutely love. I've taught it many, many times in other situations, and the riches of this book are unlimited. Really, more than any other book in the Bible, I feel this book was the catalyst that launched Grace Church. And people, he was addressing our congregation, addressing us. If you're a part of Grace Church, you're a part of something that is indeed unusual. It's just really an incredible thing. And it isn't due to one individual, it's due to the will of God, but it's also due to an understanding of the principles of the book of Ephesians. That's a good reason for us to be here and to be studying this. We're in a new season of life and ministry at Grace Church. Our pastor's in heaven. We have the opportunity to trust our church leadership as they lead us. And as part of this Grace Church family, we're to remain steadfast as we rely on the Lord's sovereign care, and we continue to do our little part to strengthen the church. So Ephesians helps us to understand what we need to do to build unity in the church. So if you haven't yet, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And as a reminder, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul wrote about theology. And he explained the doctrine of God's redemptive work to bring all things together in unity in Christ. Now here in chapter 4, Paul pleads with the Ephesians, and he pleads with us today. Those who are recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that's in chapter 1, verse 3, to walk worthy of the calling they have received. In verse 3, Paul exhorts us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul doesn't provide a list here in this book of things to do and things to avoid, but he affirms that our union with Christ and our relationship with God should change everything we do, and it should change who we are. So the first three chapters are doctrine, and then Paul goes into the last three chapters, which are the practical application of that, and that's where we find ourselves now. So I'm going to read the first 16 verses. Read along with me here. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This text is about unity. And there's a simple division here into two basic parts. Verses 1 through 6 are about the basis of unity, and verses 7 through 16 are about the preservation of that unity. So the key takeaway that I want us to have here is that spiritual unity, it's up on the screen, spiritual unity results from one's devotion to Christ, humble submission to church leaders, and service to others. There is a lot in this text. God's character, the work of the Trinity, God's expectations for his people, God's care for these Ephesian believers, responsibilities in the church, the oversight of the leaders for the people in the church, spiritual gifts, and even the role of love. In this book of Ephesians, more than 20 times, Paul mentions love. So love is a thread throughout this book. So here's our outline that we're going to cover tonight. The basis of unity in the church, the behavior of unity in the church, and the blessings of unity in the church. So in this first section, the basis of unity in the church, that's from verses 1 through 6, there are two subpoints: the exhortation to unity and the expressions of unity. So in this first point, look with me at verses 1 through 3. Paul begins with a transition. Therefore, he uses this word to remind the Ephesians that because of all that he has just shared in those first three chapters, the result of that doctrine is that believers are to walk worthy of their calling. The therefore reminds us that our behavior is grounded on our beliefs. And that's what Paul is trying to make clear to them. This is very common in Paul's writings. I'm sure you're familiar with this. You see it in many of his letters. He establishes doctrine first and then moves to duty. He did something similar in Romans 12, in 1 Thessalonians. He's earnest in his plea for his readers. Then and now, for us to listen and to learn, not just to have head knowledge, but to have heart knowledge. The other point that I want you to see is that Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He did that first in chapter 3, verse 1. He does it now in chapter 4, verse 1, and he'll do it again in chapter 6, verse 20. Four times in this letter, Paul says that he is in chains, but he stresses his commitment to Christ and the gospel cost him his freedom. And this validated Paul's apostleship and his authority to instruct the Ephesian believers. He could speak with credibility. He was imprisoned for preaching Christ, and his chains were proof of his calling. And the truth of the message was made real in his life. And so by calling himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Paul also taught that he was bound to God's purpose, not his own, not human circumstances, he demonstrated his faith in God's sovereign care for him. But the main point that I want you to see here in these first three verses is that exhortation to walk worthy. Walk worthy of your calling. Paul is pleading with these saints to not be casual, to not be comfortable, to not have a faith that's convenient, but to live with passion according to their purpose, according to their high calling. That's convicting to me. It might be to you as well. When I allow my own practice of faith to become routine, when I come on Sunday without a prepared heart, or when I approach God's word on a casual basis just to check off a box. Remember, that's how God judged the Ephesians in the book of Revelations, because they had left their first love. Paul reminded the Ephesians, he reminds us, that we need to not be casual. We need to be committed. He reminded the saints that this precious faith was bought by Christ's death on the cross, and that mercy and that grace should never be taken for granted. Walking, I'm sure you've heard that, is a very common word used in Scripture. It first appeared literally in Genesis chapter 3, when God is described as walking in the Garden of Eden. But the concept is that of a spiritual walk, a way of life, and that began with Adam and Eve. And then Enoch, whom you remember, walked with God. What a sweet description in Genesis 5. The meaning is that we live in relationship with God. Paul used this word, walking, 7 times in Ephesians to make his point to the Ephesians about faithful living. It's day in, day out, moment by moment. It's faith in action. And so here in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul tells the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling. And often this is a calling to salvation. But in this context, the calling refers also to participation and union in the body of the church. So it's salvation and sanctification. There can be that dual meaning there. It deals with one's personal life as well as the corporate life of the church. So we're back to Paul's emphasis, Paul's priority about life in the church. The calling has this sense of equal balance, of weights, that there's equal weight, meaning that your calling and your conduct should be in balance. If your conduct is way off and doesn't match the calling, then something's off. That's that meaning of a worthy walk. And I love here that Paul then explains this admonition to walk worthy with 3 characteristics or 3 virtues, or sometimes it's called 3 graces. The first is humility. And Paul mentions this first because of his emphasis on unity, because it's hard to have unity when you think of yourself before anybody else. The next characteristic or virtue is gentleness, which I love because I think it really deals with us as women. It means having one's emotions under control. And patience, which is endurance till the end. No matter what you face, you stand firm. I want you to see that these characteristics are introduced by the word with, by the preposition there, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Humility and gentleness are closely linked here. And so that was an encouragement for the Ephesians to not act like that culture around them. That's why I wanted that reminder of what Ephesus was like. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, don't be like the world around you. And you know, in that ancient world, humility was not a virtue that was valued. It was indeed considered something that was scorned, that was only for those who were serving someone else. So for Paul to encourage the Ephesians to be humble was revolutionary. Christ's humility is found, as we know, in Philippians, another of Paul's letters, in Ephesians 2, when it says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Gospel of Matthew, Christ says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. So Paul was not saying to these Ephesian believers, just put on something else and pretend to be a different person. Paul was saying, look at Christ. Christ is our example. We need to model ourselves after Christ. And it is Christ's patience or forbearance that also allows us to show the same to others, because we can follow his example. Think of that parable of the wicked servant in Matthew. And when that owner comes and says, what have you done? The inclusion of that passage is really important, because that character trait matters to God: to be humble, to be gentle, to be lowly, to serve others. And you know that patience is also included in that list of the fruit of the Spirit. So we are to model ourselves like God after Christ's example. Patience endures even when it's difficult, even when you face adversity or opposition or persecution. It's self-restraint that does not retaliate when you're wrong. It's to be what life in the church exemplifies, because we're following Christ, so that no matter what I face out there, I can follow Christ because he's my example. These three descriptions of humility and gentleness and patience, they're followed by two participial phrases. Yeah, I'm a little bit of an English nerd, but they explain how these characteristics then are to be lived out. Look at that verse. Bearing with one another in love and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how we should act based on who we are in Christ. And I want you to notice that Christians don't make unity. We are called to preserve or to keep or to guard what God has made in creating the new man. We know that from Ephesians chapter 2. We are to reconcile both in one body to God on the cross, making two into one, so that we don't have to create something of our own. We are given a calling by the Lord to act like Christ. So Paul exhorted these believers in verses 1 through 3, and now in verses 4 through 6, there are expressions of what this unity looks like. Look at these verses beginning in verse 4 through 6. There are seven expressions or elements of unity here. One body. That's the universal church, all believers. Paul has already addressed this in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. He stresses over and over there's one body. One Spirit, the first member of that Trinity who indwells the church in Ephesians 2:22. There's one hope of your calling. We see that in 1 Peter as well. That calling, both to salvation and sanctification. There is one Lord. Now there's the second member of the Trinity, Christ, who is head of the church. We see that again in Ephesians chapter 1, that Paul has stressed that. There is one faith. Paul mentions in Colossians 2:7, one baptism. That baptism could refer to water baptism as believers demonstrate their spiritual unity, but it's more so that expression of identification with Christ himself. That identification with Christ as the believer is baptized into Christ's death. And that's where we see that doctrine in Romans 6 and in Galatians 3 as well. And then that seventh expression of unity is one God and Father over all, the third member of the Trinity. I want you to notice in that verse that four times the word all is emphasized for believers. Paul is emphasizing that singular, unified nature of life in the church, unity that is necessary. There is one body, both Jews and Gentiles together. And Paul had expressed that first about that mystery of the Jews and Gentiles together in chapters 1 and 2. But he's stressing that here again. It's all. There is to be a unity in Christ that is different than the world around us. You remember Jesus' prayer in John 17, his prayer for unity just before he went to the cross. There are similarities here. What was his prayer? If you remember verse 21 in John 17, prays, Jesus prays that they may all be one. Pastor John has said, it is that kind of oneness that the Father and the Son enjoy. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That is a profound union of shared life. So as you look at these verses, I want you to see that presence of the Trinity here. One Spirit, one Lord, one God, and Father over all. One commentator has written of this in verse 6 in Ephesians 4. The Trinity is an integral part of this list. The one body of believers is vitalized by one Spirit. So all believers have one hope. The body is unified to its one Lord, Christ, by each member's act of faith, and its identity with him is depicted by one baptism. One God, the Father, is supreme over all, operative through all, and resides in all. All seven of these components are united in the Trinity. There's such rich depth and truth in this theology. And I love that seventh expression here, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What a glorious proclamation of God's magnificent, transcendent nature to end the opening of these verses. That is that first section here in verses 1 through 6. And I love that it ends almost with that expression, if you're familiar with the Shema in the Old Testament, with Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Paul is making very clear to these Ephesian believers that unity is what he needs them to learn, and we need to learn as well. So before we move on to that next section, there are a couple of questions for you to think through. Are you called? Are you a believer? Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to him? And if not, when you know this truth, what is holding you back? If you are a believer and you have submitted to Jesus Christ, he is your Savior, he is your Lord, are you walking in humility and gentleness and patience? Do others exasperate you? Do you exasperate others? Or are you long-suffering, no matter who or what the Lord puts into your path? And then how are you striving? As Paul is exhorting the believers, there's a lot of strength in this language. How are you striving to maintain unity in the church? Not just benign acceptance of whatever rolls by me, but are you working with passion and purpose to accomplish God's purposes? So these first verses in chapter 4 remind us of the basis of unity in the church. And because of our calling in Christ, we move to that second point in the text, which is the behavior of unity in the church. And this is verses 7 through 14. This is divided into two sections. Verses 7 through 10 is Christ's victory, and verses 11 through 14 is uniformity is not unity. So it's focusing on unity in diversity. Paul's focus as we begin these verses is on unity. He just finished writing about one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Look at verse 6, where Paul moves from that unity of all believers, mentioned 4 times in verse 6. The God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, he's focusing on the unity of the entire church. But as we move to verse 7, Paul now goes to diversity. Verse 7 begins with but. I always love that word because there's usually something wonderful that follows. If you look at verse 7, Paul says, but to each one. You see that transition from unity now to diversity. Now I want you to look at verse 16. In verse 7, he writes to each one of us, and now in verse 16, he writes to each individual part. There's a clear transition in Paul's logic. as he moves from unity to diversity. And we need to pay attention to that because Paul has focused first on unity, but now he transitions to focus on God's gift of grace that is given to each believer. Each one is special, and the result of that diversity is unity. Note that unity does not mean uniformity. And that's important because we don't need to look like everybody else. You don't need to look like the woman who's sitting next to you. You don't have the same gifts. The Lord's given you different experiences, but he uses everyone to accomplish his purpose when we work together to serve him and to serve each other. Paul's emphasis on the grace that is given to each believer is according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's verse 7. This is referring not only to saving grace, which Paul wrote about in chapter 2, and he repeated it again in chapter 2, by grace you have been saved. We all memorize that in Awana, right? We remember that. There is also in this verse the grace of sanctification that Paul wrote about in chapter 3. Paul was made a minister of the gospel by God's grace. In verse 8, according to the gift of God's grace working in me. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's true for each of us. So grace is for salvation and sanctification. And here in Ephesians 4, 7, Paul writes that God's grace is a gift to each one. And why? Look at verse 7. For the sake of the building up of the body of Christ. It's not so that I can look better than someone else or you can do something better than anyone else. It is for the glory of God as the church together proclaims his glory and displays his grace. Then Paul moves on to support this point by quoting from Psalm 68. So I want us to turn there because this is a really critical passage. The psalm was likely written by David on the occasion of when he had probably come back, either in 2 Samuel 5, and he moved the Ark of the Covenant to Zion, that was in 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles 13, when David probably had conquered and was coming back to Jerusalem in a victory parade. Now, when you look at Psalm 68, I want you to keep as context the ancient tradition that when a king captured a city or captured a people, the tradition was that the winning side would lead a sort of victory parade, and he would march to the highest point in the area, and he would proclaim that victory. That might be where the saying comes from. I want to shout it from the rooftops. You want to tell everybody what happened. Kings would go to that highest point in the land to let everybody know what they had done, what they had accomplished, what they had achieved. It was sort of a let's rejoice, let's celebrate. The military would come back to their city. They would parade all the jewels and the gold and the spoils of that war, including the defeated army. They would head to the highest point in this ceremonial, traditional parade to showcase their victory. That's the context of Psalm 68. And that's what Paul has in mind as the context when we are in now Ephesians 4. But as we look at Psalm 68, Pastor John again said that this is a triumphal hymn to honor God who conquered the city and ascended to reign over it. God is acknowledged in this psalm as the victor. Look at verse 1 here. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. When we read in Ephesians 4, in verse 9, that he ascended on high, according to Psalm 68, that refers to Christ who did this as a triumphant general. That depicts the triumphant Christ returning from battle on earth. And what does he do? He brings with him, essentially, the trophies of his conquest. It's a picture of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, ascending triumphant to the throne. Pastor John always helped us understand some of the intricacies of Scripture, and that is so helpful in making clear what Paul is referring to then. So that triumphant king, that general, That military man would take those spoils of war and he would distribute them to his people. And because it's really important to understand this correctly, I'm quoting again from Pastor John. In Christ's descent into the earth, in his life and death and burial and resurrection, you could say that he took the elect of God captive and he took them to heaven. He captured all who would ever live who were part of the elect. He won the right to be brought to God and to his kingdom because they belong to him. And then he gave gifts to men. He couldn't pass out spiritual gifts until he entered into heaven at the time of his ascension. Like a triumphant conquering hero, he goes back with all of the spoils. He arrives, he's honored as the triumphant king, and then he begins to disperse those treasures. Pastor John says the point is this: the spiritual gifts didn't come easy. The spoils that turn into the gifts of grace to each one of us were won with a massive battle against Satan and a willingness to bear that divine wrath. He ascended and he gave the gifts because he had descended and won the right to be called Lord. I want you to look at those final four verses in Psalm 68. They are praises to God as the victor. And they call to mind that the conqueror is the one who distributes what has been won. That's the context then for when we go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And we can look at this when verse 11 transitions from that victory and look at the end of verse 10, so that he might fill all things. Paul writes that he, Christ, then gave some to the church as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These people are given by Christ to the church. And this moves Paul's thought forward even more from the grace that was given to individuals back to the gifts given to the church as a whole. And Paul identifies here four types of people who are gifts to the church: the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. The New Testament has five different areas where there are lists of spiritual gifts. This text in Ephesians 4, in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, and then again later in 1 Corinthians 12, and then in 1 Peter 4. In Romans 1, and 1 Corinthians, the spiritual gifts are given and identified by their purpose, which I think is probably where we're most familiar with that. Whether it's teaching, serving, giving, wisdom, hospitality, mercy. But here in this text in Ephesians, Paul identifies not the purpose of the gift, but the people who are the gifts to the church. And the first category of the people, the first category of gifts, is the apostles, men who lived at the time of Christ. They were appointed by him to spread the gospel. They included the 12 apostles. We know that from Acts 1. The word apostle means someone who was sent or a messenger, those who shared the gospel of Christ with God's authority. That second gift of people are prophets, and those are people who are noted for their edification, their exhortation, the comfort that they provide, according to 1 Corinthians 14. These first two categories of apostles and prophets have ended. But the next two categories are for believers today as well, serving and speaking. Evangelists are the next gift to the church. These are those who spread the gospel. Sometimes we think of missionaries as the most obvious example of evangelists, but that should be all of us, right? That's how I came to know the Lord, with someone who shared the truth with me. That's how you came to know the Lord, probably. The word evangelist is not used very often in Scripture, only three times here, and then again when it's talking about Philip the evangelist in Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. But the verb and the noun form mean the gospel or proclaiming the gospel, and that's all over the New Testament. Maybe 100 times that word appears. So the responsibility of the evangelist is to preach the gospel, share the good news. That's what the word means, to share that good news. And then that last category is pastors and teachers. And those two are listed together, probably because they're the same person, caring for the flock, instructing them from Scripture. These are leaders, our pastors, our elders, those who care for us. It's developed further in texts that are very familiar to us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The word for pastor, interestingly, is only used here in the book of Ephesians. But the word in Greek is often translated as shepherd. And that's used much more commonly as those men who care for the church. And you may say, but I don't know about me. Where do I fit in here? And that's why I mentioned those other areas in Scripture that do list spiritual gifts. Because that may be more familiar to you, and that may be where you have seen that God has gifted you to serve the church. So do you know what your spiritual gift is? Because every believer has been given a gift by God to be used to strengthen the church, to build up the body of Christ, as Paul says. This gift can't be given back. It can't be traded. It's not a white elephant exchange where you have what I want. I want to play guitar like Karen. God didn't make me to do that. I would probably pick up the guitar and play the wrong end of it. But God has given each one of us something that is unique to you, not for the purpose of your acclaim, but for building up of the church. And if you are not doing what the Lord has gifted you to do, the church suffers. And in verse 12, I want you to see that language in Ephesians 4. The purpose of the gifts is for the building up of the body of Christ. Each one of us has a role to play in the church. Building up of the body of Christ. Notice that language that Paul is using is kind of construction language. So that we're all little bricks here in this building metaphor. And if one brick is missing, the stability of the whole is affected. And sisters, there is no doubt that your gift is needed at Grace Church today. Whether it's serving in the nursery on Sundays, being part of the prayer group on Mondays, showing hospitality, opening your home to a Bible study, visiting our homebound members, running PowerPoint, whatever it is, the Lord has given you a work to do. And are you doing that? Verse 12 is important because it clarifies the purpose of Christ's gift to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. The people of God serve God by serving each other. And I don't know whether you heard Mike Riccardi's message last night on Colossians 1, but it was so encouraging. Another letter written by the Apostle Paul with similar themes to what we have in Ephesus. But one thing really stood out to me. Mike said that if you are a member of the body of Christ, you are to minister to the body of Christ. I love that. He took my entire lecture in one sentence. But I'm going to change that up a little bit. If you are a member of Grace Community Church, you are to minister to Grace Community Church. Our pastor said something that I love. I'm quoting him here. I believe that every Christian is what I call a spiritual snowflake. Listen, can't you hear his voice here? Listen, if God could do it with snowflakes, I think he did it with us. No two of us are ever alike. The combination of giftedness in areas that the Lord blends together to make you what you are, and the way he administrates that, and the way he orders that, and the way he places that in the body makes you absolutely necessary, vital, and strategic. The body of Christ could never function without you in the way it's meant to function. And that's Paul's point. Believers are to keep serving. The goal here is in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. To make that simple, the goal is Christ-likeness. It's important to look at that second part in verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the gospel message. And if you're here tonight and you have not bended your knee to Christ as your Savior and your Lord, the good news is that he offers forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross. And if you have not known that reality of his mercy and grace, then tonight's a perfect time to come to him. Jesus loves you and gave his life for you so that you might be reconciled to a holy God. His death paid the penalty for sin. And so if that is you, I pray that you might come to him tonight and be welcomed into the body of believers. Verse 13 talks about stability, that Christ-likeness that happens when we grow up spiritually. It's the idea of being rooted and grounded, kind of like a mature oak. It's steady, it's strong, it cannot be swayed. And I love in Hebrews, you remember how that writer of Hebrews said, Christ is the anchor of our souls, so that no matter what we face, what diagnosis there is, whatever comes our way, we can stand firm because Christ is in us and he's working through us to honor his name. Verse 14 gives us an example of what we're not to be. Children who are unstable, easily distracted, affected by others, we're not to be like those children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness. Paul has given first a positive example using that construction language that we're to help build up the body of Christ. And then in verse 14, a negative contrast about what we should not be. So as we end this section, here are three questions for you to consider. Are you rooted and grounded in the love of Christ and serving God's people with humility and gentleness and patience? Or do you feel a little bit like the person in verse 14 where you're uncertain and you are unstable? Sometimes in this season, we have a lot of questions about what's going on and we may not have all the answers. But will you take the time to remember and meditate on God's sovereignty to help balance you? Question number two, practically, how can you, as one brick in this building, this spiritual building of Grace Community Church, how can you serve and support our church in this new year? How can you pray for our pastors and our elders? And how can you care for others with renewed commitment? That's a good question to ask at the beginning of the year. We're ending now with the last two verses in this passage, beginning in verse 15, with the word but. And again, that's usually a source of hope and truth. And Paul transitions now to the final point of this section. The last two verses here are the response of believers to Paul's focus on unity in the church. In verse 15, there is individual maturity. Christians are to speak the truth in love and to grow up and to mature in our faith in Christ. We are to know God through the study of his word and be different women than we were last year or the year before that as we grow in Christ's likeness. You're not responsible for the woman sitting next to you, but your job and my job is to be diligent and disciplined in daily devotion to know Jesus. And the result is found in verse 16. Each part then is joined and held together by what every joint supplies. Each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When every individual part works properly, when each individual is serving the church with the grace that God provides, that causes the growth of the body. And in this season at Grace Church, we are to work together to build God's kingdom. Each one of us has a God-given gift to be used for the purpose of blessing others and building the church until Christ returns or calls us home. Remember our thesis statement at the beginning. Spiritual unity results from one's devotion to Christ, humble submission to church leaders, and service to others. And so as we wrap up, I have three encouragements for you. The first is to worship. I pray that you would be worshipers, to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Then love others as yourself. We should be worshipers before we do anything else. And we can only undertake a public ministry when we have a private devotion to the Lord. We cannot neglect that. First encouragement, worship. Second encouragement, work hard. Be diligent, be disciplined to pursue the Lord. Practice the spiritual disciplines. Know your doctrine. Be students of the Word. Be in the Word, be in prayer every day. There is no privilege that is greater than to continually seek the Lord and to deepen our understanding of who He is. Come to Christ, and your soul will delight in Him, and you can face whatever comes with peace and with joy. We need to make much of Christ. We're to worship, we're to work hard, then we're to walk worthy. This is designed for us. My last encouragement is for us as women, because sometimes we don't do so well at this part. We're to be thankful. We're to be thankful to the Lord. Thankful for the things that He gives us. Thankful for the things that come our way no matter what. We're to be thankful and find reason to remember what God has done for us. We're to be thankful. And then the second part is pretty hard as well. They're both a little tricky. We're to be thankful and we're to be content. And sometimes, ladies, we're not content. We're not content. We find all kinds of reasons to be discontent. I don't look like her. I don't have that car. I don't live in that place. I don't have a husband. I don't have a child. The list is endless. But we need to thank the Lord for the things that He has given us, because He has been lavish in His love for us. We need to be thankful to encourage our families, and we need to be thankful to encourage our church, to be a blessing to our shepherds, not a burden. Ladies, there's no perfect church. We know that. But you have chosen to be here, and in this season, we can commit to loving and caring and praying for our church and for the leadership. We can support them and we can trust them. And that's Paul's message to us. We can be thankful and we can be content. We can choose each day what we set our minds on. We remember Philippians 4 to think on whatever is right and honorable and pure, whatever is lovely, commendable. If there's any excellence worthy of praise, think about these things. Let's worship, let's work hard, let's walk worthy. The beginning of the year is a good time to recalibrate ourselves, to refocus ourselves. That's how we can be faithful to Christ and His church. I want you to close your eyes. I'm going to close in prayer by reading a little bit from Psalm 68 and then from Ephesians as well, just to thank the Lord for His word and how He has taught us. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your presence. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the work that you have done in our lives and the lives of our church. Just as David did, we sing to you. We sing praises to you who ride upon the highest heavens. We ascribe strength to you. Your majesty is over all of Israel, and your strength is in the skies. You are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and might to his people, and blessed be his name. And so tonight, Lord, we bow our knees before you, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We pray that He would give you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all of God's women said,
Amen.
Amen.